definitely the fruit of Baptists in our country. It's not just the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims were a part of it. God used them and the Reformation before that to give us the country that we have. But Baptists were still persecuted because this government of Massachusetts and these other, even Virginia, where Massachusetts was a congregational, Puritan-type government. Virginia was an Anglican government. They didn't believe in the separation of the church and state. The church enforced the rules and beliefs of the church at that time. And so Baptists fought for and helped us by giving us the freedoms that we enjoy today, even the ones that we see being taken away. They fought for them, for us. And the crowning achievement of that battle, I don't know that it was really with guns, but the battle of ideas was our Constitution that we see being taken lightly and misconstrued all around us. And I say that just to lead into the idea that we've been given the freedom we have with the blood and the toil of those before us, and we ought not take it for granted. And one of the simplest ways that we can do that, one of the simplest ways we can keep the liberties that we have is to vote. All right? And to vote for people that believe in the Constitution of our United States. Now, if you are like Mr. Brady and have moved since the last 2 years, he's probably already re-registered. But if you are not registered to vote, tomorrow's the last day that you can do that. Okay? And so I don't have papers or anything like that. But it's not hard anymore. The state of Indiana government, at least in words and in these ways, wants everybody who can vote to be able to. You have to be registered. You can go to your phone should not be on right now, but you could go to indianavoter.gov on your phone or tablet or your computer or something like that and fill out the information for that. You'll need, of course, an ID, which all of us know how to get if we don't have one, when you vote. And you should find out which people running for office most strongly defend and stand for the Constitution that our Baptist fathers fought so hard to give us. IndianaVoter.gov, as far as for registering to vote, the last day is tomorrow, and then we have a month until it's time to actually vote. I see some college students here. If you're registered back home, make sure that you vote in the election back home. You ought to vote, either here or there. Don't just let it go, because that's just a little thing, but it's a way that we can. It's not like saying thank you, but we can be responsible with the freedoms that God gave us through the efforts of many people, our Baptist forefathers included. Another very interesting thing from the Baptist history segment was that this man, he was called before the judges, and in essence, not exactly, but it's almost like he turned the tables on them. They thought they were judging him, and he ended up judging them. Maybe not completely that, but I just thought of that because that's what we see in Acts chapter 4. As I was looking at this, in Acts chapter 4, we're not going to actually get to it, I don't think, this morning, because we're going to have to go through the setting, and we have to slow way down because Sam is here watching, and we have to keep things real slow for Sam. So anyway, if you're new here, Sam is our class object of whatever. He teases me about how slow I go, and so I tease him back. And it has been a while since we've been here. It's been 5 weeks since we were in Sunday school. And at that time, we were finishing up Ecclesiastes. Through the summer, we did Ecclesiastes. So it's been all the way since May 15th or so that we've been in the book of Acts. And so I want to set up the part that we're into and we'll be proceeding through. In chapter 3 of Acts, Peter and John are walking up to the temple. You remember, they're going to the temple about the time of the afternoon prayer, which is about 3 o'clock, And there's a man there asking for alms. He doesn't have any power within himself. His legs and his feet, evidently from the way that the situation is described, it follows, have no strength in them, no power, no physical ability to hold him up. And so he's there begging, and he's been begging there all his life. And now things are coming back to me. It's kind of odd. It's interesting that if he'd been begging there all his life, obviously Jesus had walked by and had not healed him. But God in his sovereignty wanted that man there for Peter and John to heal a little bit later. But anyway, Peter and John are going up to the temple. They see this man. He asks alms, and they say, "We don't have." Peter says, "Look at me. I don't have silver or gold, but what I have I'm going to give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he gets up, and Peter grabs him, lifts him up, and his legs and his ankle bones receive strength, and he stands up, and then he's leaping and praising God. It's very interesting, even that not only did God heal him, not only did God bring him to take away the part that was bad, but he gave him all those muscles, if they had never been used, they didn't know how to leap, they didn't know how to walk, so he went from having nothing to having everything, as far as strength and muscles and coordination and all of that. So he's walking and leaping and praising God, and everybody sees this, everybody knows the guy, and there's a huge crowd that gathers there, and the man who's healed grabs a hold of Peter and John, and he's between the two of them, and Peter sees the crowd, and so he begins preaching. And he says, "Look, this man was not healed because of any power that we have. He's not healed because we have magical powers or anything like that. He was healed through the power of Jesus Christ, the same Jesus Christ that you crucified, your leaders crucified. And he is risen, and it's through his power that this man has been healed. And so you ought to repent and be converted." You remember that. He says, "Repent and be converted." And everybody, if they're going if they're going to have eternal life, if they're going to be healed, if they're going to have salvation, if they're going to be healed of their sins or of anything else, they're going to have to repent and be converted. He's there standing in what was called Solomon's Porch, which is a big area, a tremendous crowd there. And he gets through what seems like all of the whole sermon. And maybe it wasn't, because we see in verse 1 of chapter 4, there's not chapters in when Luke originally wrote Acts, but in verse 1 of chapter 4, we see that he, as they spoke unto the people, the priests and captain of the temple came and interrupted him. But he got enough out. Obviously, he got enough out that it seems like he finished. So he's there still speaking. The formerly impotent, no power, man with no power between him and John. And he's speaking. And as he's standing there, verse 1 of Acts chapter 4 says, "As they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved." So the priests, priests in Israel, there were so many by this time, and even by the time of David and Solomon set this up, there's 24 courses of priests. So the priests would come for 1 week and work in the temple, and then they would go home, and it'd be 23 weeks until they could go back. Okay, so they all did their job, but they did it in courses. And so there's these priests who are there, and it's just their week to be there. And there's for each course there's a chief. There's a guy over that group of people, and so the chief priest, there'd be 24 chief priests, one for each course of priest. And that will come into the event a little bit later. But the priests come there, and then the captain of the temple, he was of the priestly family, but he had this office. This is more of a governmental office. He had this office. He was captain of the temple, captain of the temple guard. He would have in some way reported to the Romans. The Romans let the Jews have some control as long as things remained orderly. And so the captain of the temple would have seen this tremendous crowd and the man leaping and jumping and making noise, and he would have been kind of afraid that too much commotion means the Romans are going to come in here and they're going to desecrate the temple and all everything that we've got going here. So he does not want an uprising or any type of disorderly conduct taking place within the temple grounds. So the priests are there and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. The Sadducees are very, are quite influential, especially in Jerusalem. We're going to see the Sadducees seem to have more power and influence in the book of Acts, or be more present in Acts, than the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, we saw them a lot during the Gospels, in the Gospels. The Pharisees were much more, they gave much more credence to the law and even to the oral traditions that scribes and rabbis had added to the law. They had added and added and added. They had a strict sense of the law and what they should obey and all of these types of things. And of course, they had created a performance-based way of having eternal life. If you did all of these things and you continued to follow and you had to keep all this stuff, and as long as you kept all that stuff, you'd have eternal life. In fact, they at least believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees, for that matter, they didn't believe in a resurrection. That's why Jesus addressed that sometime in his ministry, as only Jesus could, but we won't go there. But so the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, and since they didn't believe in a resurrection or an afterlife, they just kind of felt like self-destiny, whatever you make of your life is what it's going to be, and there's no final retribution, there's no judgment for things done here on earth except for what happens to you here on earth. Very what we would think of as liberal modernist, or the liberal modernist would kind of line up with some of their beliefs the way we think today. But these Sadducees, of course, hearing of Jesus and hearing that his resurrection is being preached, are very upset. So their part, this priest, captain of the temple, and the Sadducees come and they're grieved. Verse 2 says, they came upon them being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So this being grieved is not, it's not the type of emotion that you feel when you drive up to the restaurant and it's closed. Okay? It's a lot more than that. I mean, this grieved is just, and it's not necessarily anguish as in pain. It's more anger. Sometimes it's a righteous anger. The same word is used to describe Paul. Remember when Paul was in Philippi, and the girl that had been that was filled with a demon and had brought her master's great gain, she was following behind them, saying, "These to be those that show unto us the way of eternal life." Well, she was being possessed by a demon, and what she was doing grieved Paul. Okay, and he turned and cast the demon out of her. So, but this idea of grieving is not—it's not grief from sorrow, and it's not grief from disappointment. It's grieving from anger or disruption. They're very agitated in this. They're being grieved and agitated by what happened. And why are they agitated? We see there in verse 2, they're being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they have different reasons behind them, Sadducees, captain of the temple, priests. But, I mean, the priests, they're the ones that are supposed to teach the people. The Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. They've been very influential in the last, we don't know exactly when this is, but in the last year sometime in crucifying Jesus. And so these people are here, and they've got a great crowd, and they're teaching the people, and they're preaching unto them Jesus, this blasphemer who he killed, but that he's alive, and that through his power you can have eternal life yourselves. This grieves them. And so it says, Verse 3, and they laid hands on them. Now, this is not the type of laying on hands when we do ordination, like on Thursday night. Okay, it's a different kind of laying on hands. I think it was probably a little more forceful. Okay, they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Now, remember, Peter and John came to the temple at the time of the evening prayer or sacrifice, which would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. By 6 o'clock, and these are all general times, they didn't have watches like we do now, but 6 o'clock was the beginning of the next day, it was eventide, and you couldn't have a court session in the evening. So between 3, approximately 3 and 6 o'clock, these events take place. The man is healed, they go in, and then as they're coming out, the man is yelling, praising God with a loud voice, and the crowd gathers, and Peter preaches. He didn't preach the whole 3 hours, but he probably had to break it up into sessions like we do here. That was for you, Sam, and you were sleeping. Must have drove late. He's always driving. But anyway, so they, it's eventide. It's time to close up shop, and so they put him in hold. Obviously, we don't know exactly where that was, but they had a jail somewhere. And hold means a jail. Many of you have been there too, the high priest's house. We've seen the prison cells that they had below his house. They might have taken them over there. There might have been holding cells underneath the Temple Mount somewhere. There's all kinds of space under there. But anyway, they keep them in hold through the night. But it's very interesting to me that even though they came upon him, they grabbed him, they put him in jail, the Bible says, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So at Pentecost, we have 3,000. And by this time, it seems that the way we should read this is that the number of men came to be 5,000. It doesn't... Either way, it is a huge number. Whether it's 3,000 and then 5,000 more through this, or that we came to be 5,000, still is. We know after this time that they stopped keeping number counts. It just after this, it just says multitudes. Okay. Either way, but if we understand that, and it's just men, and it's clear that it's just men. It's not like men as a general. Like mankind. The word mankind would include men and women. This is saying men as opposed to all the women that were also saved. So the number of the men came to be about 5,000, and there would be women that had also been saved and added to the church. So the church is huge by this time. And this happens as a result of preaching Jesus and his resurrection. Now, then, next week we'll get to the things that Peter said, where he kind of turns the tables on them. But we have a new paragraph that starts in verse 5, and it says, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, this indicates to us that they brought them into their great Sanhedrin. In the temple, not in the temple building itself, but on the Temple Mount, in the temple grounds, there was a place where the great Sanhedrin met. And the great Sanhedrin was the chief priests, which there would be 24 of those, one for each course of priests. The chief priests, and then other rulers and elders and scribes. Elders would be similar in the Old Testament, in Moses' time, we have elders being people, the heads of each tribe that were elders of the tribe. So you have chief priests, elders, people from each tribe, and the scribes. And the scribes, of course, they were ones that copied the law and knew it inside and out. And as far as most of them were Pharisees, they of course interpreted it to mean more than what it actually said. But you have them, and then there were 70 among those. And then the high priest, the actual high priest, sat as the 71st. And they would sit in a big semicircle in this room, the hall of hewn stone in the Temple Mount, and the high priest sat not between them all, but in the middle of the line connecting the end. So if I'm the high priest, there's a big semicircle around with 70 rulers, chief priests, and elders of the people, and the high priest here. And it says, and when they had set them in the midst, verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, so that if there were people that were being judged or questioned in this setting, they would be right in the middle. You'd have the high priest there, and all of them around, and Peter and John, and actually the man who was healed, set right in the middle. So they're brought before this great Sanhedrin, and it says, okay, I know I skipped over something. It came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest. Now, Annas was not actually the high priest. Okay, Caiaphas was the high priest. We remember that from the crucifixion of Jesus. But Annas is always present because Annas was a high priest. And everybody knew that he was still in control because he had 5 sons and a son-in-law. And each one of them got their turn because the Romans liked one and then didn't like them and put another one in his place. But Caiaphas was the high priest at the crucifixion of Christ and at this time. But then you have between Annas and Caiaphas was one of Annas' sons. And after Caiaphas was others of his sons. So you, in this patriarchal type of a society, Annas, though he was not the high priest by Roman record, he was in charge. So Annas is there. And Caiaphas, and then it says, and John, and Alexander, and those specific names, we don't know exactly who they are, but we will say that Annas had a son named Jonathan, and he had a son named Eleazar, which, looking at the language, that could correspond to Alexander, but it could be someone else, because it says, beside those two specifically, as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. So, lots of his relatives that were there, and they're gathered at Jerusalem, and they set them in the midst where these rulers and elders and chief priests were. And so here we have, actually, up to this point in time, whenever the apostles or the believers preached, what they preached was received by the people. There was no persecution. This is the very first persecution or the very first public resistance to the gospel. Now, I mean, Peter says to them, you've been, as a nation, you've rejected, but when they hear it, they're pricked in their heart. They turn to him. That happens in chapter 2 and also chapter 3. But here we have, the people are receiving what he says, but the leaders are grieved. This is not right to them. They're gonna put a stop to this. And they grab him. This is the very first persecution. It's interesting to me that Peter and John, while we'll see what they say is significant, they kind of go on the offense, but they don't, in that sense, they preach the gospel to this assembled group. But in another sense, they're not fighting. They're not, I mean, when they grabbed him, they didn't say, "Hey, I'm a Jew just as much as you are. I got my rights. Get your hands off of me." Okay, they didn't do that. They, in a certain sense, submitted to that authority. And because they gave in to that, here they are, where we'll pick them up next week, sitting in the middle of the ruling body of the country. Can you imagine if the couple days before John and Peter were sitting there saying, "No, let's see here. We really need to get the message that we have to the leadership of our country. Why don't we send a message over there to the great Sanhedrin and say, hey, we're Peter and John, and we want to tell you about Jesus Christ." Would they have ever let them to come in? No, never. They would have never had the opportunity that a little persecution gave them. And it seems to be a little persecution now, and we know from history that it continues and grows. But God used this persecution to put them right where he wanted them, to be able to offer his son, Jesus Christ, to the ruling class, to the ruling body of Israel. And no opportunity like that would have ever come except if they were in submission to the will of God, even going up there and then submitting to the persecution that was coming to them. And there, the next day, they're standing there in front of the chief priests, the rulers, the elders, the great Sanhedrin. And we're going to see, to me, one of the most clear, maybe the clearest presentation of Jesus Christ in the whole gospel. It's here that Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He says that to this group of people. Of course, they don't appreciate that, but they can't refute it. And we'll talk about that next week. Think about what they said to them. They said they're preaching Jesus and his resurrection. Think about what they could have done, what this body could have done if the resurrection hadn't actually happened. Let's pray.